You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Please take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 2. My title this morning is, What Child Is This? And we're going to look at the birth of Christ. And in preparation for that, I was thinking about, considering, looking into pregnancy. Not that I've ever experienced that, but it's a weird thing. It's a really weird thing, isn't it? Pregnancy. You have these three trimesters. In your first trimester, the internet told me that there's some sort of rush of hormones. Anybody ever experienced that?
No.
Some of you have, yeah. I learned that in that first trimester, you have changes in your metabolism, your appetite, and your mood, and that your actual pregnant mother's immune system changes in that first period as well, because the baby, which is just like an embryo at that stage, would be attacked if the immune system didn't change, because it is technically foreign. I mean, it's native, but it's foreign. I don't know how to describe it, but there's an immune system change so that the baby can be there and grow. And that the second trimester, the woman increases her blood volume by 50%. That's unbelievable. Guys, if we got 50% more blood, I don't even know what that would look like for us. But, you know, it's to support the placenta and the baby, all this. And then her ligaments begin loosening in that second trimester, and she starts to feel the baby moving. And then in the third trimester, her uterus elevates the diaphragm and compresses the abdominal organs. That doesn't sound very good to me. But like, what a weird thing to grow a human. And this is just how we all got here. Literally, every single one of us. And then it's incredible to think about how the baby grows too. Like in the very beginning, the very first trimester for the baby, all of the major organs begin to develop. The brain, the spine, the limbs, the other organs. And at 23 days, they can detect a heartbeat, which means that blood has begun to circulate in some fashion. In the second trimester, the baby continues to develop, starts to move as the cartilage turns solidifies into bones, enabling movement. And then even in that second trimester, there are fingerprints. You can actually see the fingerprints on the baby's fingers. And then, of course, the third trimester, the brain increases in size, the lungs develop, all these other fine-tuning last finishes. And the baby gets a little fat, too. Baby fat is good. You want a little baby fat. So, and then all of it comes about. The moment finally comes and you rush to the hospital, or if you're a hippie, to the birthing pool in your living room. We got a few of them in the house, you know. I'm kind of a mixed bag. I was born at home. You know, if you're curious why I'm a little off, you know. but my wife and I, we decided to go to the hospital for our children. And when it came time for us to have our first child, my dad gave me some advice. He said to me, it's your job to watch over the baby because, you know, your wife's just been through this whole ordeal. It's the dad's job to make sure the baby's okay because, you know, she's recovering. And so I was really concerned about the baby swap scenario. I don't know if any of you ever thought about that, but I wanted to make sure that the kid we took home was the kid that came out of my wife. So, yeah, I watched over my first son very vigilantly. Every time they brought the child away from Ruth, you know, I would go, and if they brought him in another room, I went in the other room, and, you know, there was never a moment I was apart from my son Noah, which is why I'm sure that he's mine. Now, Danny and Wesley, no, I'm just kidding. I watched over you guys too, and yeah, I'm sure all of my children are mine. But, you know, if you had just... when I just think about the whole thing, I think to myself, this is just such a weird thing. Getting pregnant, childbirth, the whole process. And to think that humans start as these tiny, little, incredibly vulnerable, babies, right? Like, that's how we all start. And we need maximum support and protection and our parents to watch over us in those early phases, don't we? And so babies are a big deal. And at this church, we encourage you, if you're married and you're able, have babies. We are pro-baby at Living Hope. It's always good to have at least one annoying, crying baby in the room in any given service, right? Because that means we're not dying. We're not dying hope. We're what? Living Hope. Hallelujah. I was waiting for Shelby to pinch the baby there so she would cry a little bit. Whatever. It's okay. It's all right. But, of course, the greatest birth and the greatest, most special moment for us today to consider is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to start that in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was expecting a child." This language is a little sanitized. It's a little historic. I mean, Luke is a historian, and so he's not getting into the nitty-gritty of the inconvenience that we just read about here. But this is the basic setup. Mary is pregnant. There is some sort of government registration required, and she and Joseph have got to go all the way down to Bethlehem. Now, previously, an angel had come to Mary and said to her, this is from Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this child, yeah, we got a name for sure. This is before she's even pregnant, for the record. It's a pre-announcement. She has to say yes to this. She can say no. She chooses to say yes to this, okay? But we know that the child is going to be great, and it's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and that, the kid's going to sit on the throne of his ancestor David. And instead of reigning for 10 years or 40 years, like David reigned 40 years of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this child is going to reign forever on the throne of David. This is a massive promise. Just absolutely astronomical what Mary was promised. And she said yes. So now she's pregnant. Of course, getting pregnant and then telling your fiancé, I don't know how that conversation went, you know, but it must have went badly, because it says that he wanted to divorce her. In Matthew, he wanted to call the whole thing off. And then he had a dream. And in the dream, an angel came to him in the dream and said, no, it really is from the Holy Spirit, Joseph. She's not just making that up, right? And so can you imagine getting this prophecy about your child? How would that affect you? How would that change how you thought about the pregnancy? I bet she took all her vitamins. I don't think they had vitamins, but, like, you know, all the things that a mother would do to ensure the baby would be healthy, she did, I'm sure. And she's probably avoiding risk. And then suddenly the government says, "We need you to go on a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that you can get registered." That's super inconvenient. Even if you're not pregnant, that's super inconvenient. And Mary's very pregnant. She's got to go on this trek. It probably took 7 or 8 days, maybe a day fewer if she was on a donkey. It doesn't say if there was a donkey or not, but if she was on a donkey, I looked it up. Donkeys don't move that fast. They just kind of walk a hair faster than a pregnant woman. So, maybe you get like a day off that way. But it's going to take you a whole week to get there. And it's not an ideal situation. Mary could easily ask the question, God, why? Why? If this is really your son, couldn't you make this easier? Couldn't you make it so that the government did not require this now? While I'm pregnant, according to your timeline? It's not like you didn't know how long a child takes. You could just imagine the doubts arising in her heart. Like, this doesn't really seem to be going well, this whole business. Can't you make the government give me an exception? Or why doesn't God just teleport her to Bethlehem? Right? That seems like a fairly reasonable ask. I mean, you're talking to the Creator. Surely He can do something like that. So I think you have to consider the fact that Joseph and Mary schlepping it all the way up and down the hills through the countryside from Nazareth to Bethlehem had a lot of time to think. They don't have smartphones, podcasts, short vertical videos, especially designed to keep your attention. They don't have any of that. You know, they're just walking. There's nothing but time to think and talk. And that's when doubt creeps in. So long as you're real busy, you're probably not full of doubt. But they get all the way there. Verse 6, we read, while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the guest room. Now, ancient houses typically had a space on the first floor for animals, and then a second floor area would be for the kitchen, and then the upper level would be kind of a loft for sleeping, and you could have different rooms. It depends on what kind of house you have. But on the base level is where they would keep their animals. And a manger, in case you didn't know, is a feeding trough, and it's where you put the hay to feed the animals. And so it's not an ideal situation to give birth. I mean, I don't know when's the last time you went to a birthing center or a hospital, but like they're incredibly sterilized, and you know, there are no feeding troughs in modern birthing hospitals, right? No hay. Random, like, I don't know, goats or sheep or whatever animals they would have wandering around. No, of course not. You want it to be as sanitary as possible. And so this is really kind of the opposite of that. But it all worked out. She gave birth. Everything was fine. The baby survived. The mother survived, which you don't take for granted in those days. And it all worked out. And we get to verse 8. It says, now in the same region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherding was a common occupation in those days. And verse 8 says they were keeping watch of their flock by night. That word watch there is actually plural in the Greek. So it's actually multiple watches. There were four watches in a night. Each watch was 3 hours. They didn't have like watches like our watches. So they had periods of time to sort of generally understand how long it had been. And as a shepherd, you probably would want to take turns. So, you know, at one point, Adonis would be on watch. And then at another point, it would be Gary, and then Jim, and then Pat. You know, each person gets a watch. And during that watch, it's your job as the shepherd to make sure that no predators break in and eat the sheep, right? Or take them away or scare them away, whatever. And so they had all kinds of predators, foxes and hyenas and other kinds of animals that we don't necessarily have. Well, some that we have, wolves and jackals. Yep. And then there's a concern for thieves too, because at night you have to stay awake. At least somebody has to stay awake and keep watch over the sheep, which I'm sure was a very boring thing to do normally. But in case a thief broke in, or in case a sheep somehow got its way out of the pen and started wandering around, because that's bad news too. So, I don't know. There's no sound of cars. There's no light pollution. There's no smartphone to keep you, you know, it's just you and the sky, probably stars like none of us have ever seen, and just hours and hours of nothing. Maybe some chit-chat if you have a buddy with you, right? But like, that's what it is to watch the sheep at night. It's boring. Really boring. And then suddenly we get verse 9. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them. What? You know, like, we don't get the information. Did it come down from heaven? Did it just materialize? What, you know, what, how did this appear? But it just said, well, suddenly an angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Totally reasonable response. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. I love this. I love this angelic appearance. It's such a good one. There are quite a few angelic appearances throughout the Bible, but this one seems to be a little different. I bet these guys were awake now. Like, they might have been half asleep, but once that angel showed up, you're like, hey, Ezekiel, look at this. And he wakes, he's, you know, rubbing his eyes. Who are you? I'm an angel of the Lord. And then you see the glory around him. You're like, okay, this is intense. It says they were terrified. And then they get the news that the Messiah has been born. What? I mean, that is just such an incredible moment. This is the greatest birth announcement of human history. And God chooses random shepherds who are probably half asleep until the angel showed up to tell about the birth of his son. In verse 12, we read, this will be a sign for you, the angel continues. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. Now, babies were typically swaddled, but not put in a feeding trough, not in a manger. That's kind of like a makeshift thing. But at any given moment, you know, maybe there would be a newborn in every town or something like that. I don't really know what the statistics would be. But there's not really a lot to go on here. So they make this announcement, and this is the sign they're given. The baby would be in swaddled in these bands of cloth and be in a manger. That's what they are given to go on. In verse 13, and then suddenly, I love this part, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. And so just as when these shepherds are probably getting a handle on the news of this one angel, suddenly the sky lights up, right? It says, verse 13 again, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. So I don't know if they're in the sky or on the ground or in between. I don't know. But suddenly there's a whole host. A host is like an army. It's a whole group of angels. And they're all going crazy. And they're shouting and they're praising God. You know, I think maybe some old translations maybe said singing, or somebody interpreted as singing, so we got a couple songs out of this one. But, you know, they're praising God. Glory to God in the highest heaven. And on earth, peace among those whom he favors. And there's just an unrestrained joy of God and the angels here. I'm sure you've probably noticed, those of you who have read the Gospels, have noticed that Jesus generally tells people to be quiet about his identity. He doesn't really want other people to know that he thinks he's the Messiah. Which is smart, because if the Romans find out, they kill you. So it's called the Messianic secret. It's this idea that you have to keep it quiet. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples in Luke 9:20, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? P- Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." And then it says, Jesus sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone. This is the anti-evangelist moment in the ministry of Christ. Don't tell anybody about me. There would be plenty of time to go and tell it to the nations. But at this stage in the story, he really doesn't want it to get out. And this is pretty standard protocol. If Jesus heals someone, he's like, don't tell anybody. At what point he raises somebody's daughter from the dead and says, don't tell anyone? It's like a whole crowd already there, you know, and they're all wailing and mourning. Like, yeah, okay. But whatever. So Jesus is generally against publicizing his identity as the Messiah in particular. And yet here we have this moment where it seems like all of heaven erupts with this news. And God is not subtle sending this angel. He says, look, today the Messiah was born. Like, there's no secrecy at all, which to me bespeaks a kind of unrestrained joy, a sort of exuberance. Like when you hear such good news that you just can't keep it in. You're just bursting, right? And it seems like the whole thing is just so weird to me. Like, why tell these shepherds? Like, we never hear anything about them before this. We never hear anything about them after this. They're just sort of like the people that happen to be standing nearby when the good thing happened. And God's like, hey, go tell those shepherds. And he sends an angel, and the angel just blows them out of the water. They're terrified. There's the glory all around them. He said, hey, the Messiah is born. And then all of heaven just sort of opens up and starts rejoicing and carrying on. Glory to God in the highest heaven. I love that. Don't you think that's so cool? You ever get good news so good you just can't help but tell everybody about it? Sure. What if you won the lottery and you won $100 million? Like, how would you be the next day? Like, somebody said, how are you today? Fair to moderate? No, you just won $100 million, right? Like, you can take care of all your bills. You can buy some neat stuff. You can set up some legacy for your children and your children's, you could give some away to check. You could do all kinds of stuff with $100 million. You would not just be like, yeah, okay, it's just another Tuesday. No, like, you would be bursting. You would be like, I won the lottery. And look, the Messiah being born is way bigger than $100 million lottery. It's way bigger. And heaven itself cannot keep the news. It's just like, he's been born! He's been born! And the shepherds are all like, they don't know what to think of it. They don't even have like a role in the plot of the whole guy, any of the Gospels. They're just, I don't know, victims of joy. Verse 15. Then the angel, my mic turned a little sideways here. Sorry about that, Tim. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. And Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So I imagine the search was probably interesting. Luke doesn't comment on the search, but like, these shepherds don't know whose baby it is. They don't know where the baby is. So they get to the town and they just start asking around, I would think. And, you know, giving birth to a child pre-epidural is not a silent thing. You know, and we don't have well-insulated houses with argon in between glass panes to prevent sound. You know, like, if somebody gives birth in a village like this, pretty much everybody knows, I heard it from over there. You know, like, you can kind of direct the shepherds, I would think. And the shepherds get there and they ask to come in. They don't know these people. It's in the middle of the night. There was just a baby born. And these shepherds come in and they're like, we just had some angels appear to us. Now, if you're Joseph of Mary and you see some random shepherds in the middle of the night and they start telling you about a dream or a hallucination, you're just like, not necessarily excited about it. You're just like, okay, guys, that's nice. You know. But then they say, the angel told us that this baby was going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and that he was going to be Messiah. At which point, Joseph and Mary are getting seriously confirmed in their doubts, whatever they were. God sending these random shepherds to say to them, you know what? He really is the Messiah. I know we don't know each other, but like the angel told us, he's the Messiah. Nice job. You know what I mean? So that's pretty cool. Pretty cool. They find the house and they make the announcement. Now she's got external testimony. Look at verse 21. When the eighth day came, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And of course, the name Jesus is just the same as the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Yahweh saves. And so not only does the name, I was speaking about the names of children last week, this name is about what God is going to do, okay? It's about the name of the child signifies that Yahweh saves. But as it turns out, Yahweh is going to save through this child, right? So it's pretty cool how his name means that. The child is how Yahweh plans to save. So this child is going to choose righteousness. This child is going to obey God. Then in his death, he's going to be the atoning sacrifice. In his resurrection, he's going to defeat death. And in his second coming, he's going to sit on the throne of David. You know, this is the child. This child, it, like all of God's plans of salvation, he spoke through all these prophets, all these centuries before. They all come to this one moment when it comes down to a human baby. And is he going to do it? Is he going to do the thing? We have the beginning of a whole new humanity in Jesus. Or as Paul calls him, a new Adam, or a second Adam, or the last Adam. Through Jesus, Yahweh saves. That's some good news. All right, verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So just summarizing this a little bit, we actually have three commandments, three mitzvot, to use the Hebrew. There is a law. The first law is to circumcise a child. It's in Leviticus 12 for a male. It says, speak to the Israelites, verse 2, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of her of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Her time of blood purification shall be 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing or come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So this is standard protocol for Jewish women giving birth in the time of Christ, according to the law of Moses. And so she follows protocol. Like, she's an observant Jewish woman. She's going to follow the protocol that is laid out in the law. She has the baby circumcised, and then she remains in a state of uncleanness for 33 days. Then it says that she would make an offering for purification. That's what we just read in Luke. That comes from verse 6 of Leviticus 12, where it says, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. What's interesting about this ritual of cleanliness is that there is no washing. So it's like that would be the most obvious thing for, you know, if I said, you know, she's given birth and now she has to go through a cleansing ritual, you'd be like, all right, so that's like probably involving washing. Nope. So it's more about time. There's a period of time where she's designated unclean. And what unclean means is not sinful or anything like that. It just means that she's had some sort of a body fluid situation. Guys can be unclean for other body fluids. We don't need to get into it this morning. It is Sunday morning. But, you know, these are reasons why people are unclean. And they're unclean for a set period of time. And she is exempt from any obligations to attend, like if it was Passover or some other festival, she would not attend. She would stay home for that designated period of time. So I think it was probably designed to be a period of recovery for the mother. And then in order to get back into the community, to be part of the worship in the temple area, or to participate in any way, she has to wait these 33 days and then bring animals to sacrifice, or show up with money and buy animals when she got there, because they sold animals, as we know, in the temple area. So that's what they're doing. And we know that she gave the lesser amount because it talks about two doves or pigeons. It doesn't mention a lamb. So Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. They were not able to afford a lamb, or maybe they could if they were home, but they were not near their home. Who knows? But they did the lesser sacrifice. And then the third one is that they made I don't remember the exact word they used, but there has to be a payment made for the firstborn son. So this is like just totally foreign to us as Christians, but like ever since they left Egypt, God has always said to the Israelites, he said to them, your firstborn son is mine. And that's because when the plague came through Egypt, the firstborn of all the Egyptian sons died. But if they put the blood over their doorposts and they had the Passover lamb and everything, then they were exempted from that. So God felt that that they owed their firstborn sons to God. And so the way it came about in the law, this is from Exodus 13, it says, but every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep. If you do not redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem. When in the future your child asks you, what does this mean? You shall answer, by strength of hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh every male that first opens the womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. We learn from Numbers 3:47 that the price was 5 shekels. And that's not a super large amount of money. Best guess I had is about $60. So it's not terrible. Shekels, just like dollars, go up and down. So that might be totally unreliable. But, you know, it wasn't like a huge amount of money. It was just like an amount of money that was owed to the temple when you had just your firstborn son. So if you had all daughters, Kavanaughs, you're golden. You don't have to pay a dime. And, you know, if you had a whole bunch of sons, you just pay for the first one, right? So it's not meant to be a burden. It's just meant to remind them, be like, hey, I, you know, firstborn son, Egypt, 10 plagues, I delivered you. Remember that? Right? So many things are like that, are built into the calendar of the people of Israel. So why am I going into all the detail on this? I'm going into all the detail on this because I want you to understand that Joseph and Mary were obedient. They were following the commandments. The commandments said, on the eighth day, circumcise a child. So that's what they did. On the eighth day, they circumcised a child. The commandment said, after the 33rd day, you go to the temple and make an offering. It's inconvenient to do that. It's a hassle. Now we got the baby. We got the two parents. They're gonna go all the way to the temple. It's not too far, but you're probably just walking there. And now you've got to stand on a long line of other people that are doing the same thing and other stuff too. And then you finally get to the front of the line. You got your couple of birds there, probably in a cage, and you give them to the priest. And the priest does, you know, says the words, does the thing. And they're standing on that line when something else happens. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So they're on the line, they got the pigeon, they got the 5 shekels in their pocket, and they're doing the things that they're supposed to do. And there's this other, I'm going to use the word random again, but just random guy, Simeon. We never hear anything about him before this, never hear anything again about him after this. Except we know that God has promised this man, probably an older man, has promised him that he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. So his whole life, for however many years that is, since that promise, he's been looking. He's going to the temple and he's looking. And you know what he's looking at? Babies. He's looking at babies because the Messiah is born, and that's what he wants to see. He wants to see this Messiah. And look at the description of this guy. It says the Holy Spirit is resting upon him. This is pre-Pentecost. This guy is a chosen guy. You know, he's not just another person. He's somebody that was righteous, that was devout, that really pursued God. He was exceptional. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I got a nice note on that for you from Mark Strauss. He says, the consolation of Israel comes from Isaiah 40, where the prophet announces Israel's comfort after her exile. The phrase represents the salvation, peace, and forgiveness Israel will receive in the Messianic era. It finds a parallel in the redemption of Jerusalem in 238. So this guy, Simeon, he's a Bible guy. He's got Isaiah 40 in mind. You know, he's like, I'm looking forward to that comfort or that consolation that God has promised. And that's going to happen through this Messiah. This Messiah is going to be a born human being. So I'm looking for babies in a temple area, born to religiously observant parents. Because, of course, the Messiah would be born to religiously observant parents, not slacker parents that are not going to do the pigeon thing or whatever, right? And so he's just there. And we read about what happens next in verse 27. It says, guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. So he's got God all over him. He's just following the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he comes up to Joseph and Mary, and there must have been some sort of conversation or a gesture or something, but somehow or other he gets the baby. And he's holding the baby, and he says to God, I could die now. Like, I've seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And now you can dismiss your servant in peace. That's why I think maybe he was older, because he you know, the way he talks here. And I love verse 32. It says that he prophesies over the child that this child is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory and for glory to your people Israel. So this baby is going to unite Jews and Gentiles in a single hope of redemption. This child is going to be the light of the world, the Jewish world and the Gentile world. What was it like for Mary and Joseph to have this guy show up and say these words? Again, they're just, you know how it is when you, those of you who have had a newborn, there's nothing easy about it. It's scary, especially your first kid. Half the time I'm afraid I'm going to break the kid. You know, you just, you know, very thoughtful and planning. In our the way we do it, we have diapers, we have a diaper bag, then you have this big, terrible plastic, bulky thing that you carry everywhere. And then they started making strollers that just receive the car carrier. That was a good innovation. Before that, you had to take the kid out of the car carrier, put him in the stroller. I don't know what the ancient equivalent of all this is. Probably just a piece of fabric on the woman. sleek, simple, effective, no microplastics. But anyhow, So, but I'm sure it's still a hassle to travel with a baby, right? And so they're there and they're on the line and it's there's all this noise and animals and people changing money and you get the scene, right? And this old guy comes up to him. He's just like, you know, this child's going to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. Wow. What a blessing that must have been. Verse 33, he doesn't stop there. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So Simeon says here that the child is going to polarize. There will be many who rise, there will be many who fall because of this child. And we certainly have seen that throughout history. Some people will love Jesus and some people will hate him, even to this day. Many will fall and many will rise. And then it says, a sword will pierce your own soul. That's probably referring to crucifixion. Of course, you know Mary was there all those years later when Jesus was crucified. What a sword that must have been, piercing her soul. But their heads must have just been reeling when they heard Simeon talking about all this stuff and making these prophecies. And then another person comes up. Look at verse 36. And there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So this woman had been a widow for decades. She's 84 years old. To be 84 in any generation of human history is to be pretty old. But think about that. 2,000 years ago, there are not too many octogenarians around. And she is pious. She is prayerful. She's worshiping day and night, worshiping. And Simeon's over there, and he's talking. He's got the baby. And Anna feels the Spirit moving in her, too. She's a prophet. She comes over, and she starts praising. Now we got a scene. We got Joseph and Mary. We got the baby and Simeon and Anna. And there's all this excitement. I can't help but be awed by the paradoxes here. God chose to save humanity through a human who started out as a fragile, vulnerable baby. In the Roman Empire, they estimate 1 in every 3 children died in the first year. That's vulnerable. That's fragile. Would you put a salvation plan and hinge all of human destiny on, you know, like those odds? And then, like, many times the mother would die too. And yet that's how God chose. He chose the natural process for the child to be born. God chose Mary, a Galilean peasant, to be the mother. God chose Joseph, a simple carpenter from Bethlehem, to be the dad, to parent his son, God's son. The baby was born in an inconvenient time and circumstances. They had to go all the way down for this government registration. There was no room for them in the guest room, so they're in the animal part of the house, right? And then God announced the birth to random shepherds instead of to the kings and the princes and the governors and the important people. And then when the baby comes into the temple of God, the high priest doesn't know. Oh, the Messiah's here. No, the high priest missed it. The chief priests, they didn't know. You know who knew? Simeon and Anna. God had worked with them. He had set this all up. They came up to them while they were online, probably to pay the 5 shekels or to do the pigeon sacrifice. And they announce to them the birth of the Messiah. I just love that. I believe God delights to work with the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And that gives me hope for all of us. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be able to celebrate this birth today. What a joy it is to consider and think about Jesus as the light of the world, the one who brings this light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. the one through whom God will fulfill all the promises of the prophets. We pray and ask for your blessing on us today as we celebrate and as we rejoice. And we just thank you so much for what you have done through him, knowing what this child became and what he accomplished. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.